As we come back into our study of Zechariah this morning, if you recall last week, I left off with, we were just starting the vision of Joshua the high priest and the angel of Jehovah. By the way, some would also say that it's, some would entitle this vision Joshua the high priest and Satan, because both are present here. The angel of Jehovah, who is pre-incarnate Christ, and of course Satan is in this picture as well. So as we'll look into this passage a little further, I frankly like the title that puts in the angel of Jehovah rather than Satan in the title. I don't want to give him any headlines anymore than I have to. So I like that title, and that's the one we'll stick with this morning. But this is Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, that we'll be covering with this particular vision. And then we do hope to get through all of the rest of the visions this morning. I know that's a lofty goal, but we'll do our best to do that. And if we don't, then we'll have one more week to finish it up here. But we won't be finishing the book of Zechariah. Okay, so we're at best we'll get through our outline point 3, but I'm not even expecting probably to get that far. So we'll see how it goes. I'd rather us take our time through this little book, actually large book as far as Minor Prophets are concerned, because it has 14 chapters, which is pretty much the max for a Minor Prophet. So, all right. Before we get any further, let's go ahead and take time around our tables with our questions, and then we'll be back here in about 10 minutes. Thanks. Right here again, just to remind you of our outline for the book of Zechariah. Oop, what happened there? I just lost it. I must have touched it. All right, forget about the outline. I don't want to go back to it. We've gone over it a few times already. I realize it's kind of hard to see the bottom of the page. I've divided these up, but unfortunately this one had the 3 points under that third one. I kind of wanted to get them on the same page. So, but the vision of Joshua and the high priest, I hope, did you catch what I was trying to pull out of this with these questions? Because I'm sorry, I missed that one. Joshua is in this vision in filthy garments, as you read in the passage that you looked at. So what would you think those filthy garments were symbolical of? What's that? Sin, right. And Joshua is representative of not only the high priestly role, which, of course, that's what he was. He was the high priest under the time of Zerubbabel, when they were in the land and they were actually rebuilding the temple. And they'd actually been in the land for about 20 years. But the temple had not been finished. And so under Zerubbabel, the temple was resumed under the prophecy of Haggai, in particular, that prophesied, letting Israel know that, you know, you're not doing very well here in the land, you're not prospering, and here's the reason. You started the temple, but you haven't finished it. And so that was Haggai's prophecy, and he was contemporary here with Zechariah, and Zechariah somewhat deals with it as well, although not as emphatically as Haggai did. So we have Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord, and he's in filthy clothes, which is symbolic of sin, not only on his part particularly, but really over all of Israel. So God's pointing this out, But that's not the message that we're getting from this vision. The message that we're getting from this vision is that those filthy garments have been removed and clean ones are put on, and a new turban for his head, which was accomplished by who? By God. And hopefully you saw that it was by God alone. All right? Joshua did nothing. He's standing there in filthy garments. Satan's by his side, accusing him, saying, "Look at this guy. What are you doing, God? Look at this guy. He's filthy." The accuser of the brethren, right? And God pretty much ignores the question and begins to do his work of removing the iniquity. What a beautiful picture of our own salvation, isn't it? Gorgeous picture of our salvation. And so Joshua is now going to be standing before the Lord in clean clothes, which means God has removed the iniquity from Israel. Now, need I remind you how much iniquity was on the hands of Israel? So much so that God sent them into exile for 70 years. And now they're restored to the land again, which that in and of itself was a testimony that God was remembering his promises to Israel, right? And now he tells Joshua after that, in verse 5, or verse 7, he says, "If you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." Is that Joshua's part of his purification? I hope you answered that no. Because again, we read in those previous verses that God did that work. God alone. Joshua had nothing to do with it. He's just standing there. And God fixes all the iniquity, doesn't he? No, this is a call to Joshua. Look, I've purified you now. I've done everything that you need. I've given you everything you need. Now, if you want to serve me, if you want to be in my service and do what I want you to do, then I want you to live by these things. See, it was a condition of his qualification for service. By the way, we'll see in the very next vision what that even took. It wasn't totally Joshua's work, as we'll see when we get into the next vision. But nevertheless, it was conditional to his usefulness to God, as we look into that passage. So what we have here is we have a shifting of the look we had. And I mentioned this to you last week. We were looking at the restoring of Israel in the previous visions. Now we're beginning to look at what it's going to take to restore them. We're seeing the shifting from deliverance and restoration to internal cleansing and purification from sin. And so the vision revolves around the immutability of God's choice of Israel. We all know what immutability is, right? That God doesn't change. God made his promise. He stated what would be with Israel, and he hasn't forgotten it. By the way, there's whole sects of belief out there that believe that Israel's been, God has decided, you violated the promise, I'm going to violate my promise. But, you know, that makes it a works basis, doesn't it? No, God made his promises, and he will fulfill his promises. He won't be like Israel and like us, who make vows to the Lord and then fall back and do something else. God's not like that. God is immutable. He doesn't change. So he made a promise regarding Israel, and he was going to fulfill it. And then God's infliction of punishment for their sins. Clear that he did that, right? And in some respects, some of that was even ongoing because they weren't finishing the temple like he told them to do. So there were actually some removal of God's blessings, if nothing else. Not removal, but just withholding. Because God wanted them in obedience. And then God's complete removal of their iniquity through the branch. Any question about who the branch is? The branch is Jesus Christ. So what we see here in this prophecy is not only an immediate fulfillment under Zerubbabel and Joshua was a high priest in a historical time in Israel when they returned to the land, but we have that fulfillment further on when Jesus comes. This is what, nearly 400, 500 years before he actually appears. So we have a prophecy that's ahead to his incarnation. But we even go beyond that, because Jesus Christ is going to reign supreme. And he doesn't do that in his first advent, does he? He will do that when he comes again, the next time. So we've got a long range of time here that's engulfed in this particular vision as we see it. There's that phrase in the passage here, I don't have the verse down here, but as a brand plucked from the fire. We've all heard that phrase before, right? That's a familiar phrase, as a brand plucked from the fire. But think about that for a moment. You put a log on the fire, and it's burning away. Once it catches fire, in fact, even it's designed to be burned. It's been split, probably, and it's a smaller piece of a bigger log, and you put it on the fire, it catches fire. Is there anybody that has built a fire like that that wants to pull something out of it? No. It's there to be consumed. And it's fulfilling its purpose by being consumed. But then we have this phrase here, as a brand pulled from the fire. What does that imply? That implies that God has a purpose to save this thing destined for destruction and to pull it out and to reverse that. That's an amazing statement when you think of that. And so all of this whole vision speaks to the issue that our sovereign and immutable God is fulfilling his promises. Everybody looks at Israel and says, what a joke. I mean, you look under the building of the wall under Nehemiah, and all the residents around are ridiculing him, saying, friend of Sanballat said, you know, a fox goes up there, you know, or touches the wall, it's going to fall down. Ridicule, looking at Israel's, what a joke. Yeah, they used to be a world power, but look at them now, they're nothing. It's like a brand pulled from the fire. God is going to fulfill his promises that we have here. And he's going to do it through the branch and the rock. It's not two individuals, that's one. Those are the two symbols that are used here, stone, the branch, Jesus Christ, the stone. We could look at the cornerstone that we see in Scripture. Talking of Christ, we find that in this stone there's an engraving on it by God, and the engraving of that is the purpose of why Christ came. A unique thing happens here in Jesus Christ. If you look throughout the history of Israel, you find the priesthood and you find the monarchy, and they're always in two different individuals, right? You have a king, you have a priest, but there's never a time in the history of Israel that they're ever combined until Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our priest-king, isn't he? He is the priest-king. of Israel. And so that's what we see when the branch and the stone are introduced here, is the bringing together. And we'll see that even more so in the next vision that we cover here with this. So let's go right into it, the vision of the candlestick and the two olive trees. Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 14 is our passage that we're looking at here. So what do we have a picture of here? We have this candlestick, and we've all seen the menorah, right, from Israel. So it's got seven branches on it. Each one of those branches is a lamp. And it says we have this bowl that's above it. And this bowl has an endless supply of oil. It doesn't emphatically say this, except near the end of the passage, it talks about the two
olive trees.
Yes, we have the two olive trees, but we also have at the very end of the passage, let's see.
Anointed ones.
What?
Anointed ones.
Golden. Yes, we have those.
Golden.
But he says in verse 12. And I answered the second time and said to him, what are these two olive branches? He calls them branches in this case. He calls them trees in the verse previous to this, which are beside the two golden pipes. The two golden pipes. That's the first mention of the pipes. And you try to picture, okay, what is he talking about, these two golden pipes? Because they hadn't appeared yet in the vision. This is near the end of the prophecy on those visions. So I want you to think of it this way. You've got your menorah, which, by the way, is representative of Israel. And you've got this bowl that's above it, endless supply. Tend to believe those two pipes are probably tied to the tree, the two trees. The olive oil is coming from those into the bowl. And then out of that bowl, there are 49 pipes coming into the menorah. Did you get that? If you notice the prophecy, it says there's seven lights, seven lamps, and there's seven pipes, but guess what? For each lamp. That's 49. So picture this in your mind. You've got this golden bowl, perhaps. Golden, I'm not sure it says it's golden. But you've got these two big pipes coming from the trees into this bowl, supplying it with all the oil that it needs. And then you've got these 49 pipes coming out of the bowl into the menorah, with seven of them coming at each one of the lights that you have on the menorah. So this is the picture of what we see in this particular vision. Okay, the lampstand, not the menorah itself, but the lampstand would be of God's truth. And the bowl of oil, if we look throughout Scripture, every time oil is mentioned in a symbolical way, it's always symbolical of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So this oil that's coming down into this lamp is the power of the Holy Spirit. 49 pipes, seven for each of the seven branches of the lampstand. And then we have two trees, which represent Messiah as king and Messiah as priest. So while there are two trees of the two offices that we're thinking about here, it is contained in one person, Jesus Christ. However, we have two branches. And anytime you have these branches, they're always representative of the actual individuals. I forget the Hebrew word there. It's I've got it here written down. Not that that probably makes a whole lot of difference to you. But it's in here somewhere, but I don't see it right now. Don't worry about it. is a Hebrew word, but every time that Hebrew word is used in symbolical sense, it always refers to individuals. There's actually, I think, three other occurrences in Scripture where it doesn't. But there are many times that it's used and it refers to individuals. And in this case, when it's referring to individuals, it's Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. So, you got the picture in your mind? The two trees are representative of the offices of priest and king, which at this point in time are embodied in Zerubbabel, not because he's king, he's not king, but he's in the kingly line of David. So he is representative of that. And then we have Joshua the high priest. They're the branches on these two trees. And eventually those two trees will be representative of Jesus Christ, who embodies both priest and king. All right, so that's the meaning of this particular vision. But I think the thing for us to take away from this especially is to see that there's no limitation to what God supplies to anyone who knows the Lord as their Savior, who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within. There's no limitation to what can happen through that individual, not because they're great, but because the Holy Spirit that is in you has no limitation as to what He can do through you if you are a vessel fit for His use. And again, that gets us back into the previous vision when we have Joshua being admonished to walk in the way, in the purity that he's been restored to. Which again, with this particular prophecy or vision that we have in the candlestick, we see that the supply is unlimited. The Holy Spirit supplies everything we need. So these two visions are incorporating this idea of the purification from sin, the restoration that comes by the power of God. We have the restoration mentioned before, but now we're dealing with how does it come about and what God supplies. So now we go into the vision of the flying scroll. And this is out of Zechariah 5, 1 through 4. Thank you, by the way, picking that up. Let's take a look at that passage here. I'm going to go ahead and read that since that's only four verses. It says, I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. Okay, we all know what a scroll is, right? Kind of like, a magic carpet, right? Seems to be a scroll that's unrolled because he gives the dimensions of it. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. Now, I don't know how Zechariah knew that, but maybe there was a legend that went along with the scroll that helped him to understand its dimensions. Then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. The curse. Okay, so this scroll has information on it that delivers a curse. A curse for two conditions that are occurring in Israel, or had occurred, and were actually still occurring at this time, and will eventually again occur later on, because this has both a near and a distant application. Okay, he said, surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side. So, stealing is the issue here on this one curse. And everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. And this swearing is lying. Because it says so in the next verse. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. This speaks to the issue of God bringing into judgment the sin of Israel. So the message shifts again now. We have the mercy of God and the forgiveness of sin, but the need now is showing that the sin needs to be purged. It isn't enough that God just comes along and removes it and everybody's happy. Yes, He does do that, but there's a purging of it before, which, if we look at the far application of this, essentially, and we have it in the near as well, that God actually, there were many that didn't get saved in Israel. They got destroyed before that God's salvation stepped in. God is going to save Israel someday. We know that. We read it in Scripture all the time. But it won't be without a purging prior to that. For those who will not repent and who are not going to be turned from their sin to the Lord, they will actually be destroyed out of the land. And when it comes time for the millennium to take place, only the saved Israel will enter that millennium. Which means that there will be many Israelites that will have died in their sin prior to that time. And that's what this prophecy seems to be dealing with here, is both lying and stealing is representative of that sin that needed to be purged. It's also, we could look at it as a preparation for the restoration that Israel is going to receive. So in all time, we look at it now, right? God has been merciful to save us. But that doesn't mean He's saving everybody. Now, I don't know why God saved me. I'm certainly no better and probably far worse than a lot of individuals who didn't get salvation. So it wasn't any merit on my part. It was simply the sovereign will of God to decide He was going to save me. Oh man, am I thankful for that. And I hope you are as well. Because it isn't based on us. Based on God's decision. And I'm thankful that He saved me. And I hope you are as well. So we see that the message, as I said, was both near and far. Near regarding Israel withholding giving and lying. By the way, now we relate this particularly to the rebuilding of the temple. They were withholding giving to that, so that's why it ceased. And even the priests were lying about it in terms of what they were telling the people. You know, God's not upset with this. You know, you're blessed. We're back in the land and all that. Well, God's blessing had been withheld. And then distant in Christ purging the unbelieving from Israel. Okay, we move on now to the vision of the woman in a basket, or the woman in an ephah. Is the term that's used in your passage of Scripture. A lot of times it's been called a basket because an ephah was a unit of measurement, which meant it had to be a container of some sort, and it likely was a basket. Okay, so that's where we get this basket idea that comes from this. It's in Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11, is our passage that we're dealing with here. And notice it says, then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what is going forth. See this, what this is going forth. I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. Now, as I said, ephah was a unit of measurement, about the size of a bushel. And by the way, we always put basket with bushel, right? Bushel, basket. We talk about, so there again, the idea of the basket. An ephah was a pretty basic unit of measurement in Israel. And so consequently, this is kind of rooted in Israel. Some people have applied the idea that maybe, you know, because of the false weights and measures type thing, and this was retribution for not having it. It really doesn't convey that meaning as we go into the vision. So let's read on here. It says, this is the ephah going forth, verse 6, last part of that verse. Again he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, this is in parentheses, by the way. No, it's not. I just put it in parentheses on my notes. And behold, a leaden cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. That he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Okay, what does all that mean? Well, the ephah is a unit of measurement, like a bushel basket, as I said. The woman represents the idolatry of Israel, or just the general disobedience and sin that is that caused them to be judged and sent into exile. So that's who the woman is representing here. And notice she has been cast now into the bottom of this basket, and there's been a piece of lead placed over the top of it, which speaks to the issue that their sin was persistent. So much so it needed a lid on it, a lid they couldn't lift off. That was the way their persistence in sin was viewed by God. Now, we find that there's these two agents of God, and we call them agents of God not because they're like angels or anything, but we call them agents of God because they accomplish what God wants them to do. Is he able to do that with the wicked as well as the righteous? Yes. And I believe that these agents, MacArthur points out, he says that they have wings like a stork, it says in the passage. And he said a stork's wings would always speak of evil more so than of righteousness. And Feinberg doesn't say anything about that in his passage, but he said that the wings of stork are not like the angels of a wing. Now, Feinberg seems to indicate that it's the powerful wings of a stork, that they have powerful wings to lift heavy loads. And so obviously a basket with a lead weight on it and a woman inside would be a heavy load. But nevertheless, these are agents of God. I didn't say anything about the woman, okay? Other than the fact that she's in the basket. All right. These two women with these wings of a stork take this basket to the land of Shinar. Shinar is mentioned about three times in the Old Testament. And it seems to be symbolical of Babylon. And we're talking about the physical place of Babylon but it also has a lot of symbolism attached to it here in reference to the fact of what is this vision trying to tell us. And if you notice, it says, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? Then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. I think that's again why MacArthur refers to these women with the wings of a stork are actually evil, not righteous, but they are accomplishing God's purpose. So what's God trying to tell us through this passage? And it seems to imply the fact that God is taking this idolatry and wickedness of Israel and getting rid of it. And not only is he getting rid of it, but he's taking it back to its place of origin, which is what Babylon represents. Back to its place of origin. And it'll be set up there as an idol, only to be, as we look in the book of Revelation, to realize that God's going to destroy it all on a day. Right? So it's kind of, in one sense, being set up to destroy it once and for all and get it out of Israel. They're not going to be people that are following all these idols anymore. They're going to be redeemed, and God's going to do away with that. Yes, sir?
Shinar is the land where Babylon exists.
Yes, right.
So the seat of evil. And
yes.
The stork was an unclean bird, is where MacArthur got the idea that the wings represent evil.
Yes, right. Yes. Thank you for that clarification, because I didn't have that in my notes. Yes. All right. Well, we didn't quite make it to the last vision, but we'll do that next week because our time is gone. And that'll be the vision of the four chariots. And that's actually a fairly brief vision, but it does have some detail that we want to cover. And then we'll be going into the coronation of Joshua following that. And then there's one other passage that will prepare us before we actually get into point three of the outline. So we'll just be finishing up point two of our outline next week. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you again, Lord, for this time. Lord, these are, as we've already mentioned many times, are difficult passages of Scripture, and many Bible scholars have spent many hours toiling over these visions to try to figure out what it is that you're seeking to communicate. But Lord, it's pretty clear. Your nation Israel made promises regarding who these people are and how you want to bless them. And the benefit we receive from this is that it says, I will bless them that bless you. And so, Lord, as we look at Israel, we realize that your promises to them will, yes, be fulfilled, just as you have promised us many things through your grace, and you will fulfill those as well. Lord, thank you for your great power. Thank you that you have saved us, because we had no power to do it ourselves. And we'll thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.